Right, okay, if you would turn with me to Genesis chapter 5, Hebrews chapter 11, and Jude. Have to have some dexterity in our fingers today. Genesis 5, Hebrews 11, and Jude. We are in the second week of our little sermon series called The Faith of Our Fathers, and this week we want to turn our attention to the person of Enoch. Genesis 5, verses 18 through 24. If you would, go ahead and stand when you find that in your copy of God's Word, and we'll read together. This is God's Word for His church. Hear it. And Jared lived 162 years, and he begat Enoch. And Jared lived, after he begat Enoch, 800 years, and begat sons and daughters. And all the days of Jared were 962 years, and he died. And Enoch lived 65 years, and begat Methuselah. And Enoch walked with God, after he begat Methuselah, 300 years, and begat sons and daughters. And all the days of Enoch were 365 years. And Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. You may be seated. Our Heavenly Father, we do ask that you would bless the reading of your word this morning. Father, as we focus on the importance of faith in your children, Lord, I pray that you might grow in each one of us a faith that is a faith with which mountains can be moved. Father, a faith that believes that you are and that you are good to your children. A faith that believes that whatever your purposes are, they will be accomplished. They will be accomplished perfectly. Lord, we desire a faith that is substantial. Lord, I pray that as we examine these Old Testament figures, that we would see their faith. And Lord, admire it, yes, but be more amazed by the giver of their faith. Father, your word tells us that faith is a gift. It is not something that is gained by works or earned by works, but it is a gift given from you so that we cannot boast. So all of these people that we examine in the coming weeks are individuals that are like us, given the gift of faith by you. And with that faith, you did remarkable, extraordinary things. So Father, may this study lift our hearts, may it encourage us, may it remind us of your power and your ability to do exactly what it is that you have planned to do. We ask all of these things in the name of your Son. Amen. So you have likely heard someone refer before to what is sometimes called the ultimate statistic. You may have heard me refer to the ultimate statistic before. The ultimate statistic is this. 100 out of 100 people die. Death is the ultimate equalizer. As everyone, no matter what their social status, no matter what their race, no matter what their religion, everyone must face death. Scripture says it is appointed unto man once to die, and then the judgment. Now, we as a society have invested millions, if not billions of dollars in trying to stave off death. And the average lifespan in America has increased significantly over the past few decades. Advancements in technology, medicine, and the understanding of human biology have all contributed to this. There's an incredible market today, people making money hand over fist in areas like health centers, gyms, organic grocery stores, health remedies. Yet all of our efforts only delay the inevitable. 100 out of 100 people die. Now, God did not create Adam and Eve to die. God created Adam and Eve in the perfection of creation and the perfection of bodies that would not disintegrate, that would not break down, but Adam and Eve sinned. And again, Scripture tells us the wages of sin is death. And now, in Adam, all die. So death is the inevitable conclusion of every human life until the Lord returns. For all of us in this room, no matter our age, no matter our health, no matter how hard we have tried to delay death, unless Christ returns, we will all die. In human history, there have been only two exceptions to this rule. It is recorded in Scripture that a handful of people were raised from the dead, Jesus and Lazarus being the most notable examples. But except for Jesus, all of those that were raised from the dead went on to die a second death. The two exceptions to this, the two individuals in the history of the universe who escaped death, are Elijah and the subject of our study this morning, Enoch. Both men appear in the Old Testament and again in the New Testament, though the references to Elijah are much more extensive and significant than the references to Enoch. We know well the accounts of Elijah. He himself raised a widow's son from the dead. He called down fire from heaven to consume the altar that had been saturated in water, and water poured around the altar, and that fire consumed not only the altar but consumed the prophets of Baal against whom he was facing. And Elijah, who was taken by God in the Old Testament, reappears in the Gospels at the transfiguration of our Savior. Elijah is an impressive figure throughout both the Old Testament and the New Testament. John the Baptist is the one who came in the likeness of Elijah. He was the forerunner of Christ. Some believe that it will be Elijah that returns in the end days. Less is known about Enoch, as less is revealed about him in the pages of Scripture. Apart from a couple of genealogies, Enoch appears in only three Scripture references, those that we'll be looking at today, Genesis, Hebrews, and Jude. Were it not for two facts that are revealed about Enoch in these texts, he might seem no more significant than any name that appears in a genealogical list. But the fact that he did not see death, and the fact that he appears in the hall of fame or the roll call of faith in Hebrews 11 gives us reason to pause and examine what little we do know about him. As my thinking first turned to the sermons for this Lord's Day, I considered passing by Enoch. I told you there would be some that we probably will not have time to cover, and Enoch looked to be a good one, not a good one, but a likely one to pass by. Only a handful of verses that refer to him, not a lot of information given. When you come across something like that in Scripture, it's very difficult to then produce a sermon or produce a teaching without squeezing stuff from the text that isn't actually there. Of course, we don't want to do that. We don't want to add to Scripture, and we don't want to add to the meaning of that Scripture. But I decided I needed the challenge, and it might produce a short sermon for y'all. It probably won't, but it might. So here we are at Enoch. Another reason I decided to go ahead and preach a sermon on Enoch is because he lived in a day and in a culture that is very similar to ours. And knowing that opens up some very important applications to you and I as we seek to do what Enoch did, and that was walk faithfully with God. And as we're going to see, Enoch walked faithfully with God in the midst of a society that was very much against God, anti-God. Now, for us to know Enoch, we must go back almost to the very beginning of everything. back to Genesis 5. That's where we get our introduction to the man Enoch, and his only Old Testament reference outside of a genealogy in 1 Chronicles. So back to chapter 5, let's begin reading in verse number 1 of chapter 5, and I'm going to read some of these genealogy, or some of this genealogy up until the point of Enoch. So chapter 5, verse number 1 of Genesis, this is the book of the generations of... Give me some grace on pronouncing these names, okay? This is the book of the generations of Adam, and the day that God created man in the likeness of God, man made him, male and female, created he them and blessed them, and called their name Adam in the day when they were created. And Adam lived 130 years and begat a son in his own likeness and after his image, and called his name Seth. So this is the third born to Adam and Eve after Cain and Abel. Of course, Cain, we saw last week, murdered his brother Abel, and the next born was Seth. Verse 4, and the days of Adam, after he had begotten Seth, were 800 years, and he begat sons and daughters. And all the days of Adam, or all the days that Adam lived, were 930 years, and he died. And Seth lived 105 years, and begat Enosh. And Seth lived, after he begot Enosh, 807 years, and begat sons and daughters. And all the days of Seth were 912 years, and he died. And Enosh lived 90 years and begat Canaan. And Enosh lived after he begat Canaan 815 years and begat sons and daughters. And all the days of Enosh were 905 years, and he died. And Canaan lived 70 years and begat Mahalalel. And Canaan lived after he begat Mahalalel 840 years and begat sons and daughters. And all the days of Canaan were 910 years, and he died. And Mahalalel lived 65 years and begat Jared. So that's an easy name. And Mahalalel lived after he begat Jared 830 years and begat sons and daughters. And all the days of Mahalalel were 895 years, and he died. You see the repeated refrain here. That's on purpose. God doesn't do things without a reason. I know sometimes we can get to these genealogies and we can find it difficult to find the reason why they're there. Well, this is one reason why they're there. Because this is expressing the inevitable conclusion of the fall. People die. That's what happens. And Jared lived 162 years, and he begot Enoch. And Jared lived, after he begot Enoch, 800 years, and begat sons and daughters. And all the days of Jared were 962 years, and he died. So Enoch is the seventh generation of man, the great-great-great-great-grandson of Adam, who, by the way, if my math is right, will Thomas check me on this after the sermon? Okay, good. If I'm wrong, just let it go. If I'm right, Adam was still alive for most of Enoch's time on this planet. Enoch lived 622 years after creation. Adam lived for, Scripture says, what, 930 years. So they would have been contemporaries for a while. The great-great-great-great-grandfather and the great-great-great-great-grandson. So Adam was alive for most of Enoch's time on this planet, expiring only 57 years before Enoch was taken by God. Further, Enoch is only two generations removed from Noah, being Noah's great-grandfather. And also, he himself would have been a contemporary of Noah, being taken by God, when Noah was a young 131 years old. So this is where genealogies can be kind of interesting, at least to nerds like me, as we consider who was alive during who else's life and during what events. We are so used to a lifespan that is short that we forget in those early generations, many successive generations were living contemporaneously. The history of humanity moves quickly in the opening chapters of Genesis. quickly moving from creation to the flood, yet in real time, several centuries elapsed. By the time of Enoch, humanity was centuries removed from the fall. That several centuries of devolving into such a cesspool of immorality that God chose to destroy everyone other than Noah and his immediate family. So times got really bad, to say the least. God's report of mankind in chapter 6 of Genesis is this: "Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. The Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart." As we have seen in our own culture, this forsaking of morality does not occur overnight. It does not occur overnight. Rather, one thing leads to another until the snowball effect occurs, and then events begin to transpire more quickly. So, to gauge the morality of the people during the time of Enoch, consider how immoral our society has become in about 250 years. That's not to say that when we were formed as a nation, we were morally perfect. Of course, we were not morally perfect. We were filled with sinners, just like we're filled with sinners now. But a lot of that immorality was tempered by a society that it had really adhered at that time to biblical norms, biblical law, biblical standards. But in just 250 years, consider how far we have regressed. Just in your lifetime, consider how far we have regressed. By the time Enoch was born, man had been rebelling against God for 622 years. So nearly three times as long as our country has existed. So Enoch no doubt lived amongst a wicked people, a fact that we'll investigate more when we get to Jude's reference to Enoch tonight. For now, let's return to the Genesis account. In verse 21, we read, "And Enoch lived 65 years and begat Methuselah. And Enoch walked with God after he begat Methuselah 300 years and begat sons and daughters." Let's stop there for a minute. The people in Enoch's culture were morally wicked. So much so that God is only a couple of generations away from destroying them and everything else in this world in a demonstration of His wrath against sin and sinners. They were a people who did not recognize God or seek to please God. I imagine that it could have been said of them what is said of the people living at the time of the Judges, at the end of the book of Judges. Everyone did what was right in their own eyes. Yet, of Enoch, and this is the reason why we're one of the reasons why we're studying him, of Enoch it is said, Enoch walked with God. In other words, Enoch was countercultural. He went against the grain. He pushed against the flow of society. He was salt and he was light in a dark world. He was a righteous man living amongst unrighteous people. I don't want you to miss or underestimate how incredible that is and what a display of the power of God that is. Not just for Enoch, but for all who live a godly life. That is all by the power of God. That is God's working in a human heart, a sinner's heart, to radically change him or her to the point of not conforming to society, but conforming to the image of God, of having a heart and a mind that is transformed into the image of God. That is the power of God in our lives that does not happen naturally. This is the case for Christians today and in every age. We are always countercultural. We are always countercultural. That is an absolute statement, okay? Because sometimes we can look at what appears to be the church, or let me use the word evangelicalism, because in my opinion, evangelicalism no longer is made up of just Christians. It seems like there's a lot of wolves that have come underneath that heading of evangelical. So within evangelicalism, we see this tendency to drift away from God and to conform to the culture. We see this desire to want to be liked by the culture. Okay? So again, everybody wants to be liked. I would imagine even the Apostle Paul wanted to be liked. But there are many evangelicals that want to be liked to the point that they will compromise their faith in order to be liked. Now, here's just a really good example of our desire to be liked or to get the approval of the world. What happens at the first mention of the possibility that a celebrity has become saved or is already a Christian? Well, everybody in evangelicalism just suddenly jumps at that chance to say, well, look at this person or that person. They say that they're a Christian. Society thinks that they're cool, so society must think that we're cool too because he's one of us, or she's a Christian. We're Christians. We're all cool. I mean, that is really the lack of intellectualism that is involved in a lot of these kind of promotions of celebrity figures. You have someone like, I know this is probably a generational thing, I'm only probably going to hit a few of you here, but somebody like Miley Cyrus that says, she's a Christian. Or Carrie Underwood, Christian. And yet nothing else in their life conforms to the image of Christ. Nothing that they say that they believe even vaguely appears in Scripture. But they're popular, they say that they're a Christian, so we're on board, man. And then what happens? Well, they prove themselves to not be in the faith. They fall out of favor with the culture. But we've jumped on the bandwagon. They've become a blasphemy to Christ. And now it looks like we're going with or in bed with people that are blaspheming the Savior, and that reflects then on the rest of evangelicalism. I mean, consider somebody like Tim Tebow, who I have no reason to question Tim Tebow's faith, okay? But how much do those people that have rallied behind Tim Tebow because he says that he's a Christian? Listen, again, he grew up in a missionary family. He's done some incredible things that really do give me hope that he really is a Christian. But how many people that have gotten behind Tebow and done this whole thing of he's a Christian and we're a Christian, so this is great, actually know anything about his faith? And in any way know that he's actually producing spiritual fruit that demonstrate that he's been redeemed? Now again, I hope that he has, and I have no reason to think that he hasn't. But this is just that expression of how much we want to be like and liked by the culture around us. So now, as evangelicals, we produce music that is like the culture's music. Because we just want to fit right in and maybe produce something that sounds a little bit Christian so that maybe somebody might be led to Christ, but we really don't want it to be too strong and too forward, because then we're not going to be able to sell records, then we're not going to be popular, and then we're not going to be able to make it onto the news shows and TV programs that can give us more popularity and more recognition. So we water down what is already the offering of the world with secular music. We water it down, make it worse, put a little Christian spin on it, and put it out there, and it's just a mess. There's a reason why Family Christian Bookstores is shutting down. And it's because if you and I, as Christians that are concerned about God's Word, if we're concerned about biblical fidelity, we go into a Family Christian Bookstore and it's just filled with things that have nothing to do with Christ. It's just religious platitudes. It's coffee mugs that say little cute things or little pictures that you can put up in your bathroom. And there's no substance, there's no truth, there's no concern about being faithful to the faith once handed down to all saints, but it's just what can make a buck. And that's exactly what culture does. Except they do it better. So there is this pull. It's a sinful pull. It's a prideful pull. But this pull, this desire to not be countercultural, but to go along with the flow. This desire to be popular. This desire to be liked. Forgetting that when our Savior returned to heaven, He had maybe 500 followers. Maybe. After all that He had done, after all the miracles, living a perfect life, being raised from the dead, maybe 500? The book of Isaiah says that there's really nothing about our Savior that would be attractive in physical terms, but rather He would be despised. But we are so concerned about the world liking us and so little concerned about whether or not we are pleasing God. And this was a reality for Enoch. Again, the parallels between the immorality of his culture and the immorality of our culture are undeniable. And I can just say that based on the fact that the parallels of immorality at any point in time versus immoralities at our time are parallel. They're right there, clear to see. Listen, this world, since the fall, has been filled with sin. And everyone since Adam and Eve have been sinners. We want to look at our culture and we want to say how bad it is, how sinful it is, how dark it is, how immoral it is. And it is all of those things, but guess what? So has every culture been since Adam and Eve. Because the human desire and the human bent is away from God. Ever since Adam and Eve, when Cain and Abel, when they are born into this world, they are the first two born into this world as sinners. Automatically as sinful and as rebellious at their birth as every human being has been up until now. There was no honeymoon period. Okay? I think sometimes we think back to the first little bit of Genesis after the fall, and although we see things devolving in our mind, we have this picture, well, Adam and his family, I mean, except for Cain, they must have been pretty good. I mean, they were still living right near Eden. They were near the creation of everything. They were still being exposed to Adam and Eve who had seen God and who had lived in the perfection of a relation. So things must have been better than they are now, and yet those people that were born after Adam and Eve were just as sinful as we are. And again, by the time Enoch comes onto the scene, there's 622 years of moral rebellion and people shaking their fist in the face of God. So, all of that to say, Christians are, true Christians are countercultural. That's why I say my definition of evangelicalism has changed. Because a lot of what evangelicalism is represented by in this culture is not countercultural. It is right lockstep with the culture. But true Christians, the children of God, are always countercultural and will always be the outcast minority. Obedience to God for the Christian always means rejecting the sinful social norms. We can testify to how difficult, how costly, and how painful this can be, and more so each day. Jesus, the author and the perfecter of our faith, our preeminent example for Christian living, lived his life on earth perfectly, followed the faith to a T, and that society killed him for it. His warning to his disciples is that if the society treats the master of the house that way, they will treat the servants of the master even worse. So there is no doubt that Enoch suffered for his devotion, his faith in God. Those who walk against the flow in the opposite direction of the direction everyone else is going, those people make frequent enemies, because the light of Christ shines through them, exposing the deeds of the wicked committed in darkness. So the point this morning is this: Enoch's faith was not an easy faith, and yet it is said of him that he walked with God. Enoch's faith was not an easy faith. It was a costly faith, and yet the stamp on his life, what we know about him more than we know anything else about him, is that Scripture says he walks with God. May it be said of us. As we continue in the text, Enoch's faith becomes even more impressive. He walked with God for the entire span of his life. So we turn back to Scripture and verse number 21, and Enoch lived 65 years and begat Methuselah. And Enoch walked with God after he begat Methuselah 300 years and begat sons and daughters. And all the days of Enoch were 365 years, and Enoch walked with God. So this is where the faith of Enoch becomes really impressive, and why his name is found in the Hebrews 11 list. Again, because we know nothing else about Enoch except his faith. At least with Abel, we knew something about his willingness to sacrifice in obedience what God had called him to sacrifice, his desire to please God. We know of Enoch's desire to please God not through any examples, but only because Scripture says he walked with God. Enoch lived, now don't miss this, Enoch lived for 365 years, and it is said of the character of his life that he walked with God. Why does that impress me so much? Why should that impress you? I want you to consider, for you personally, how difficult it is to walk with God consistently and faithfully. I want you to consider right now, this is what I want you thinking about, how difficult it is. And it is. I know that it is. And if you think that it's not, then you're led astray. I want you to think of how difficult it is to walk with God consistently and faithfully. Consider how much effort it takes to not stray from the faith. A reality written of by the hymn writer Robert Rollins, who experienced it firsthand, prone to wonder. That's not W-O-N-D-E-R, that's W-A-N-D. Prone to wonder. Lord, I feel it. prone to leave the God I love. This is the experience of the church at Ephesus, to whom the Lord said in Revelation 2, "But I have this against you, that you have left your first love." Paul frequently makes mention of the possibility of people having a false faith, that is, making a profession of faith and yet not truly possessing faith, the faith that without which it is impossible to please God. So he almost frantically sends Timothy back to the Thessalonians to see if their labor there had been in vain, if the Thessalonians had fallen away from the faith. To the Galatians, Paul says, "I am amazed that you have so quickly departed from the faith and turned to another faith." To the Corinthians, Paul wrote, "Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, in which also you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain." It is the testimony of Scripture that many will make an outward confession having not experienced rebirth, having not truly become a new creation. Jesus uses the parable of the soils to express this exact truth, that there are many dangers, many perils that can come against one who has made an outward confession with no inner saving reality, and those perils and those dangers can snatch them away because they're not truly saved. So Jesus says, "But the one who endures to the end, he will be saved." That's not a statement to express that your salvation can be lost or that your salvation can be earned. Rather, it is the recognition that many will say, "Lord, Lord," and yet not be truly redeemed. The redeemed will, without exception, beyond a shadow of a doubt, endure until the end, because all that the Father has given to the Son will by no means cast out or lose. But there are many things in the course of a person's life that can pull them away from the faith, thus demonstrating that they never had true faith. Brothers and sisters, we have 70, 80 years, maybe 90 years, during which time the promises of this world and the trials of this life are tools of Satan to snatch us away and to devour us. 70, 80 years of the struggle of the Christian life to endure. In Hebrews 10, verse 36, the author says, "For you have need of endurance." For you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what was promised. So just verses before Hebrews 11 and the hall of faith, the author of Hebrews is saying, you need endurance. And then, by the way, here are some examples, Hebrews 11, of that endurance. So Christians are called to a life of endurance, of vigilance, of waiting on the Lord while fending off the attacks of Satan for 60, 70, 80, 90 years. Enoch lived in a world of inexpressible evil for 365 years. And yet, it is said of him that he walked with God, and that until God took him. Enoch, my friends, had a true faith in God, an enduring faith. In a sermon related to Hebrews chapter 11, Pastor John Piper reports a conversation between himself and a theologian, professor and author, David Wells. A conversation in which Wells has this observation to offer Piper. Quote, "People don't realize how vulnerable and how perilous is the life of faith." End quote. Brothers and sisters, think about that for a moment. Do you as a believer recognize how vulnerable and how perilous is the life of faith that you lead? Do you recognize how prone you are to wander? Do you recognize how easy it is to lose that first love? Because it is. You know how easy this is in your own homes. Maybe you faithfully have family devotions for months or even years, and then a week comes along where things get really busy, or maybe everybody's sick, or there's just a lot of distractions. And despite the fact that you've been faithful in those family devotions for a measurable period of time, that week comes along and just makes a wreck of it. And the next thing you know, 6 months has gone by and you haven't gathered together as a family, you haven't gathered together as husband and wife to pray, to read God's Word together. You know how easy this is in your personal life to faithfully get up early in the morning, go to your prayer closet, go everywhere you go to pray and to seek the counsel of God. You do that faithfully. Something happens. The next thing that you go, you know, months have passed. And there's been no significant interaction between yourself and God. This happens in our churches. It happened in those churches in Revelation that the letters are written to, where they begin on the right foot. They begin as faithful churches. But somewhere along the way, they get distracted from what really matters and they lose their first love. Why do we have pastors? Good pastors. Truly redeemed pastors that are caught in immorality. Because at some point, they did not remain vigilant. At some point, endurance was no longer a priority. Why does liberalism creep into our theology? Why does liberalism creep into our churches or into our denomination? Because at some point, we cease to be vigilant. Enoch was vigilant for 365 years. Because he had a true faith given to him by a mighty God that is able to keep us. Every head bowed, every eye closed, as Miss Betty begins to play quietly. I want you to have some level of amazement or being impressed here. And not so much at the person of Enoch, but of the faith that Enoch had. That he lived in a society, in a culture, very much like our own, with so many things pulling against him, so many things rubbing against him, so many things that could attack him, pull him away from the faith, distract him, have him allured by popularity or likability, and yet none of that happens for Enoch. And for 365 years, it is said of him that he walked faithfully with God. I mean, that seems, to me, that just seems nigh impossible. And my lifespan will be a fifth of Enoch's lifespan. Lord willing? He walked with God. And when we get to Hebrews tonight, it's going to say that he had a faith in God, and that without faith, it is impossible to please God. And here are the specifics of the faith that Enoch had that's given to us in Hebrews. His faith was such a faith that he believed that God was, that is, that God existed, and number two, that God gives good things to those that love him. That's what we know about the content of Enoch's faith. He had faith that God existed, and he had faith that whatever it was that God was doing, even if it seemed in that moment like a bad thing, and I'm speaking in human terms, a painful thing, a bad road to go down, Enoch never wavered on the belief that God is good and gives good things to his children. And for that type of a faith, we're told that God took him and he did not see death. And like I said, we don't want to read into that something that's not there. This is not a sermon on how you and I can avoid death. Okay, unless Christ returns, death is inevitable for us. And you have a long list in Hebrews of men and women of whom it could be said and is said that they walked with God and yet they did die. So this is not about, okay, how can we go to the story of Enoch and let's find out how we can escape death. No, this is about how can we live a life of faith until we die. Walking with God. Almighty God, this time is yours. I pray that you would move in your people this morning, that you would move through your word, that your word would be effective to accomplish the ends that you have ordained for it. Father, that we would respond in faith this morning, that we ourselves would be filled with the same type of faith that you gifted to your servant Enoch, so that it might be said of us that we are a church and we are believers that walk faithfully with you.